Have you ever noticed how often people are intrigued by beautiful unity that's created by complex diversity? Now, that's a mouthful. I get that, okay? But think about it. Have you ever noticed that when there is a unity in something that's really complex, that it can get people's attention? Now, your first reaction when I read off that or when you saw that may be, well, what does unity and diversity have together? Matter of fact, if you're playing the opposite game, a game that I'm going to start playing here in a little bit with my five-year-old to learn words and expand her vocabulary. If I said the word unity, you might actually say the word diversity as the opposite. But the reality is that there's something different than diversity. Diversity is different than disunity. And unity is different than uniformity. And I would challenge you to think about the things that you really, really love, those things that you are attracted to. My guess is that there is a complex diversity, but there's a unity, and that's why you like it. Think of your favorite music album. If you've been at Crossway Church for any period of time, you know that I'm a U2 fan, okay? Grew up in that era. And one of my favorite albums of theirs is the Joshua Tree Project. And the reason why I love that album is because there's multiple pieces. My favorite being, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, where there is this complex diversity of instruments. It starts in most of these songs with this awesome guitar riff of the Edge coming in and he's playing this riff, and then the bassist comes in and he adds to it, and then the drummer comes in and it adds this layer of music to it right before Bono comes in with his piercing lyrics and his beautiful voice. And one thing on its own would be nice, but when they all come together in this beautiful, complex thing, there's beauty. There's beauty in the unity. Maybe you aren't into sports, you're into football, or you're not in music, you're into sports. Think about that beautiful unity that you have when your team scores a touchdown. I'm a Bears fan, and I had to put that we actually do catch touchdown passes, okay? So I had to put my images up on them because we're really not that great. But see, it happens sometimes. But you think about that touchdown pass, right? There is a beauty in that. It seems so effortlessly. The quarterback throws the touchdown and the guy catches it, but there's diversity in there. There's a complexness in there. I mean, some guy has to hike the ball and the quarterback doesn't have to drop it. I mean, he has to actually hang on to it. And then he has to step back and he has to scan, and every single one of the receivers have to run their perfect route. And his linemen have to keep all their assignments in order to give him the time to throw it. And then right at that moment, he has to fire that ball, and the receiver actually has to catch it, not drop it. And if the lineman had blown their assignments, he's probably sacked by now. In the midst of that beautiful touchdown play, there's a complex diversity. There's beauty. There's a beautiful unity created by complex diversity. Think about your favorite book or movie. There's got to be a complex layer to it. My favorite books are ones where there's characters who go through a wide variety of situations, and usually more than one character. I put Star Wars up here because I'm seeing all these ads for the new installment that are coming out, right? But I mean, think about your favorite book. It doesn't even have to be sci-fi. It could be just a book. It probably has complex characters and a complex plot line that makes you love it. Think about a beautiful sunset. I mean, a sunset with one color really is beautiful. It may be pink or that. But the really beautiful sunset, that really beautiful photo or artwork, probably has beautiful diversity. My favorite sunsets aren't just pink. They got orange, pink, blue, purple. There's all kinds of colors. And it's the complex diversity that makes it beautiful. There's a beautiful unity that's created by complex diversity. Well, why am I saying all this before we look at the passage? Well, today, we're going to finish up our sermon series on the Lord's high priestly prayer. And really what he's going to call us to is to think about that our job as a church is to create a beautiful unity that's created by complex diversity. And what he's going to highlight for us, actually what he's going to pray for, is that people will see that beauty and take notice, and that they will take notice, not necessarily of the church, but of him. So if you can turn with me in your Bibles to John 17, verses 20 through 26, we're going to turn to it's on page 751 in your Bibles. It's a short six verses, but as the rest of his prayer, I think it carries a pretty powerful punch. So if you can either read along with me or you can just listen. But this is John 17, verses 20 through 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave them, that they may be one as we are one. In them and in you, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you and they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me be in them and that I and myself may be in them. As we have throughout this passage, this sermon series, we're just going to start by acknowledging who Jesus is praying for. Throughout this sermon series, you can think of this prayer. You can think of it as a kind of Jesus praying, and it's like a stone dropping in calm water where these ripples kind of go out. The first part of his prayer that we looked at Easter is where Jesus prayed for himself, and he prayed for his own strength, but not just for his strength. Ultimately, what he prays for is that in his actions on the cross and in the resurrection and his ascension, that the glory of God would be made known, that people would know who God truly is by his actions, all aspects of him. Last week, we saw that he prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those who were closest to him. And it makes sense, as I said last week, that when we care about something, we take care of it. I acknowledged in the beginning of the sermon that I killed a fish because I didn't really care for it. I didn't bother to do that. But when my kids now, and when I babysit with them and I have a babysitter come in, I give them a long list. Because I care about my kids and I know that the people who I entrust them with will take care of them if I give that list. And that's what we saw Jesus doing last week. He prayed for his disciples. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that he was going to go to the cross. And so before he gets to Gethsemane, before he goes to Calvary, he spends some time praying within earshot. But Jesus doesn't just pray for himself. He doesn't just pray for his disciples. It ripples out. And he actually spends time praying for the entire universal church throughout history. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty touching. It makes sense to me that Jesus would pray for himself. He's going through a pretty difficult journey. He's going to suffer all kinds of emotional and physical and spiritual struggle. It makes sense that he's going to pray for his disciples, those who are closest to him. I mean, he knows that their world is going to be turned upside down, as we said last week. And so he prays for them. He prays that they will focus on the things that really matter. But in his moments before he goes to his death, before he gets accused of all kinds of terrible things and beaten and suffers the wrath of God on the cross, Jesus pauses and he prays for you and he prays for me. And as we said last week, the prayers that he gives for us should challenge us in two ways. The first thing it should do is it should challenge us that we model this, that we pray this for other people as well. And so one of the challenges may just be that we pray for the greater body of Christ, not just for ourselves or our closest friends, but also how we evaluate and how important the things are that Jesus prays for. And in this passage, Jesus prays for really two things. And the hope is that those two things will do another. And the first thing that he prays for is that the church will exhibit a beautiful unity. He says, my prayer. He says it not once, but he says it twice. I mean, look at this. In six verses, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me throughout their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in them. And in verse 23, he says, in them and in you, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So the one thing that Jesus prays for, the thing that he looks at in the future and says, the thing that it matters for the church, one of the critical things that matters is that they exhibit a beautiful unity. Now, this unity isn't just focused for the sake of unity, but rather he's going to give us some core foundations of what this unity is focused on. And if we get that wrong, then we're going to actually be out of tune. You may not know it, but I actually played in band in junior and senior high school. I played the trombone, okay? Wasn't very good. So I quit. My folks had a rule that I had to do musical instrument once a year, so I moved to choir after I learned I could sing in a play. But there's one thing that always stuck out to me in band. Every time we got to band, my teacher sat at the piano and he hit those notes and he made us tune it to the piano. Anybody else relate? Yeah, right? I mean, that's what he did, right? He hit the note and he had us tuned to that piano. Now, I always thought, because I don't have a great ear for that, it would have been a lot easier for me if I could just go to the guy next to me and have him play his trombone and I could play my trombone and we could tune to each other. You know, we could almost play like the telephone game you played as a kid where one guy gets it tuned and goes to the next and goes to the next and goes to the next and goes all the way down. The problem is that doesn't work. When we play the telephone game, what happens? You say something here and people hear something completely different over here. And so the same thing would happen if we would have done that in music class. If I tried to tune to the people around us, well, that tune and that tuning would have gotten off slowly but surely. And we wouldn't have had this beautiful sounding band. Instead, we would have had a bunch of people playing probably half key off, which is excruciating and painful. And why do I say that? Well, the reality is that Jesus wants to make sure that you and I tune to the right things, that our unity is tuned to in the right way. That's how true unity happens. And so there's three things that he highlights that are critical for us if we want to have the unity that he prays for. The first one is he says that this unity is based on the apostles' teaching. He says that right from the get-go, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. And so if a church wants to exhibit unity, it first must tune itself to the Bible's teachings. And what that means is that what we have to do is we have to let the Bible be our tuning fork, that we need to listen to what it says about how we should live our lives, that we need to give it the ultimate authority. And where it speaks clearly, we need to listen. And where it's silent, there's always freedom. But the reality is that we need to let Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, be our ultimate authority. And so if we want to have unity in the church, if we want to have camaraderie and have deeper relationships and be the beautiful created being out in the world that it wants us to be, that unity has to be based on the apostles' teaching. But he also highlights that this unity is only enabled by the unconditional love of God the Father given to believers through Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 22. He says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. In them and in you may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There's all this talk about God's unconditional love, and even right there he makes it absolutely clear that the only way that we can get God's unconditional love, the only way that we can have a relationship with him, is by believing that God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son to die on the cross for our sins. And so if we're going to have any unity as a church, it needs to be not only wrestled with what the Bible says, that's great, but ultimately it has to be grounded and enabled by the unconditional love of God the Father through Jesus Christ, that he offers us through his salvation. And when that happens, Jesus highlights here, something pretty major happens. This unity comes from being adopted into God's eternal family. Do you see that little even as line right there in the middle of verse 23? I have it underlined on the slide so we don't miss it. But what he says is that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. One of the things that I'm actually most proud of is that I'm an adoptive father. And I love it that it's part of my story, because I think it beautifully displays the love that we have from God. My kids, even though they are not biologically mine, are my kids. Honestly, half the time I forget that they're adopted. Until, of course, we go to the Vancouver's Farmers Market and somebody asks my wife and says, does that baby speak Spanish? My two-year-old's Hispanic, and so people just assume. I kind of forget that she doesn't look like me because she's just my kid, right? But she will always be my kid. Even though she wasn't part of my family from the beginning through biology, she's my kid because she's adopted. And when you and I put our hope and our trust in Christ, the Bible tells us that something major happened. We're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but rather he transforms us into the kingdom of light, and he adopts us as his children. And what Jesus says is, and what he prays, is that you and I will understand that we are loved by God through Christ just as powerfully as a father loves his adopted kids. Every night I tell my girls, how much does Daddy love you? I make him say it to me, all my heart for all my life. And I make him say it. Does Daddy love you when you're good? Yes. Does Daddy love you when you're bad? Yes. Does Daddy love you when you're happy? Yes. Does Daddy love you when you're sad? Yes. And I go through this whole daytime, nighttime, everything, because I want them to know that I love them and that they are always my kids, no matter what, whether I have to discipline them or whether I can cheer them on and encourage them. And that's the love that Jesus prays that we sense. But that's the love that unites us. It means that we're no longer different people in different places, but we have a core identity. Who we are is children of God. And that's what creates the common unity. We are all sinners in need of God's grace, and we responded to God's drawing to faith in him. And so we remember that we're broken people who are sinners, but yet God loves us through Christ. And we can bring our sins to him, and we can be forgiven. And we're members of God's family. But I told you that beauty doesn't always happen from one song notes or one song and one note melodies. It doesn't come from one single color or texture. Beauty comes from diversity. And you'll notice that Jesus actually desires that the church family would include diversity. Now you may say, where is that in the text? Well, it's small and it's subtle, but it's really in this idea that the Father, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may know that you've sent me. And what Jesus prays is that the church would be diverse like the Trinity is diverse. Now, I don't have time to cover all this, but if you are newer to church or don't know the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity at all, be more than willing to kind of break it down to you and answer those questions. But for now, I just want to show you what the doctrine of the Trinity is. That is, that there's one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one essence and three in persons. We see it in passages like this. He says, believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And as we look at the scripture, we see that even though there's one God, that there are diverse roles that we see. I have them all on your sermon notes, so you can read through them. But Father is the designer, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, and the sender of Jesus. And God the Son, Jesus, is the agent of creation, but the accomplisher of redemption and the sustainer of the universe. He's the one who died for our sins and suffered the wrath of God. God the Spirit is active in creation and convicts, equips, and seals, and sanctifies the believers. Now, I know there's lots of churchy words in there, but he's the one who helps us grow in our faith. And so each one has separate roles, but yet there's some overlap. And so what we see here is that when Jesus prays for the church to be one as the Father and Jesus are one, he wants us to have a purpose, a united identity as being children of God, having put our faith in Christ. He wants us to have a united family bond that's stronger than any other kind of bond out there. More than a bond of just common interests or that. We're family. That's who we are. But family doesn't mean that we're all the same. If you meet my brother, you will know we grew in the same family, but we are completely different. I talk all the time. My brother doesn't talk at all. I mean, he lived with me once and we were having small talk and he just says, Brad, I prefer not to talk all the time. Right? We look alike. It ticked him off in high school that he was called Little Voss, one because he was short, but I was 4 years different and everybody thought he just looked like a miniature version of me. But we were completely different. And what we need to see here is that what Christ calls us to be and being members of the family doesn't mean that we are all uniform, that we all do everything the exact same, but rather that there's diversity. That's what the body of Christ is. It is. Now, we're going to unpack what that means a little bit later, but it means that we all have our own unique roles and our own unique gifts and our own unique talents, and that we all have our own ways that we can look at these things that are kind of the smaller stuff, the things where the Bible is unclear. And that diversity is a good thing. Because the more diverse we are, the more it shows what bond we have together. And it's not maybe our socioeconomic status. It's not who we are as a single guy or a single mom or a divorced guy or a divorced mom or a married couple or a young married couple with no kids, some kids, empty nesters, whatever. All those things that normally attract us and bring us together and bring that kind of camaraderie, that's not what we base our relationships with here at church. We base it on Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And what Jesus says is that when the world sees us, we look a little peculiar because they look at it and go, why does this 20-year-old single guy who's hip on technology and knows his iPhone left and right bother to sit down and have a conversation with an 80-year-old at coffee after church? I mean, why would they talk if they're not family? Why would they even get together? They don't, right? But the point that he's trying to say is that when we're peculiar like that, when people see people from a diverse background and different interests come together and they say unity, they want to know why it is. And that's ultimate Jesus' goal. He prays for it twice here. They ask that the world would be drawn to the Father because of the church's beautiful unity through diversity. He says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And he says, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I in myself may be in them, that the world may be known. That's what he's praying for. That's the desire. That's the reason why beautiful unity and diversity is so important. Because the Father asks that the world be drawn. He understands that there is a beauty in complex diversity that shows itself in unity. And he knows that God can use that to draw people's attention and to draw them to faith in Christ. Ultimately, it's not just being enthralled by church and hanging out in church. That's not what gets you saved. It's faith in Christ. But I dare bet, for those of you who did not grow up in the church, that there you saw something different in people who were Christians, and that was your first taste of what it was like. And it was that God used to make you think about who Jesus is and to ultimately put your hope and your trust in him, because you saw there is something different. And in our world today, we are more and more the talking heads and the battles and statements. And there's nothing wrong with having good, wholehearted discussions. And we can disagree about things. But the reality, what Christ wants to call us to, what he wants to remind us of, is that our world is watching us, and they're watching our relationships. And so our unity and our through diversity matters. And we need to do that. So what are some practical implications? Well, I want to look at it in three senses. First, as a church, what's our practical application as Crossway Church? Well, here's the thing. We must strive to create unity by majoring on the major things. Bible says something that is clear, and it says that this is important, aka the apostles' teaching that Christ is the only way to salvation, and that we need to put our hope and trust in him if we want to be saved. We got to major on that stuff, and we got to make sure that we preach that boldly. But we also have to give freedom on the minor things where the Bible is silent or not as clear. I was a youth pastor in a church, and the first month after I got to that, became a youth pastor in that church, we had church mailboxes, and I had somebody who highlighted a newspaper article for me and wrote commentary along the sides, basically implying that my dress was not up to their kosher. It was a pretty conservative church with pipe organ as the main instrument and maybe piano and wooden pews, and a lot of people came dressed in suit coats, and I was a youth pastor, and I actually dressed with more conservatively than I do now. I dressed in slacks all the time and tucked in my shirt all the time because I wanted to be in a setting. But these people deem that unacceptable. Now, the Bible doesn't give us, say, thou shalt wear a suit to church. But for this individual, for some people, they want to dress up to church because they want to come to church and give God honor. And they think putting on their Sunday best is the way that they can do that. It's a heart thing. God bless them. That's great. Some people think that they can come to church as they are. And so they recognize that even in their dress, when they come to church, they can show God's grace. That's great. There's freedom there. It doesn't matter. I'd love it if we have suit coats and ties and blue jeans and t-shirts, and that we can all get along and it doesn't become an issue. Because what does it say? What matters is Jesus. It means that we're not going to argue over what kind of schooling we should go to and how you should school your kids, whether it's homeschool or Christian school or public school. What Scripture's clear on is your job and my job, if your parents, is to train your kids up in the way of the Lord. That's what's critical. So if you think homeschool is great, great. Teach your kids, have all the influence on them. If you think Christian school is great, great. If you want to have them be in that environment to where you have other people speak the truth of the Scriptures to them as they're learning, great. If you think public schools are the best case for your kids because they have certain needs that need to be done, or do you want your kids to learn what it means to be salt and light in the world around them and to be challenged, great. We're not going to argue over that stuff because it's a smaller issue, a minor issue where there's freedom. And so if we want to have unity at Crossway Church, we pick our battles. We always evaluate, where is this on the litany of things? Where is Scripture's clear? And where is it give us freedom? And where it's black and white, we're black and white. And where there's gray, or where it's silent, we are gray and we're white. We let things be clear. The second thing we need to do is we need to celebrate the diversity that God brings to our church. First thing we need to do, and I'm not going to land on this much because we looked at it when we talked about what it means to be a church, but the body of Christ. You all are different. You all have unique gifts and talents. Not everybody can sing and play the drums or play guitar. But some of you can do a bulletin better than I can. Some of you can greet better than anybody else and aren't shy. Some of you can open up your homes and be hospitable, and you just love that. Some of you can teach Sunday school or serve in the nursery or have a heart for evangelism and outreach, and you just have this ability to think that way. God bless you. We're glad you're here. And every single one of your gifts and talents are important, and they're equally important. And so when we think of this, well, I wish the church could do this more or this, or they have your own passion, we're not going to label as one being better than the other. It's all part of being the body of Christ and us being the body of Christ together. There isn't a varsity team that does all the things that everybody can see and a JV team that does all the hidden things. Everybody's equal, and we're going to celebrate that. Also, we can welcome people of all different life situations with various faith stories and backgrounds. One of the interesting things, if you look at church planting as a whole, the thing that normally happens is the church is the age of the church planter and younger. So if you are over 40, you don't happen normally. You don't come to a church normally if it's a church plant, because I'm 40, okay? Since its get-go, one of the things that I've loved about Crossway Church is we've always had our seniors and our young. We've always had singles, and we've always had married. We've had divorced, and we've had those with been church all their life, and we've had those who are just getting back into church. We've had those who are exploring what it means to be Jesus and who are concrete and set on who Jesus is. And we need to be welcoming to everyone, and we need to celebrate that God brings those people here. And so you don't have to become like us to be considered Crossway Church your home, and we need to make sure that we make that known to people. As I said, the more peculiar we are, the more we have actually not in common, the more people take notice because they notice that the one thing that brings us together is Christ. Well, what does it mean as the larger body of Christ? I mean, the universal church. We're not just the church here at Crossway. Crossway is a church, bunch of churches in Battleground. Well, what it means is we need to make sure that Jesus is our primary focus and our concern. When I was in fifth grade, Mrs. Hahn was her name, made us in charge of flag duty. And when we had flag duty, we got indoctrinated on everything that you needed to do. We were told how to fold the flag nice and tight so the stars and stripes and everything was perfectly the way it should be. A military person would be proud. But the one thing that she reamed on, probably because she knew fifth graders were pretty absent-minded and we would forget, is that the United States flag was always highest, right? We had our state flag, and we had the country's flag, and we had to put them on the pole. And the thing that she would ream to us every day as we would go out, maybe not ream, but say, remind us gently, is that make sure you put that U.S. flag higher. Why? Because the United States is the most supreme government. And when we talk about the church, we need to make sure that we wave the Jesus flag highest. That yes, we can have our differences, and there's great time to have debates about what makes us different as Crossway Church than Landmark Church or the Four Square Church or Battleground Baptist, and they're great conversations. But when we get together and when we talk about the church outside, especially to those outside of the church, that we make sure that we promote Jesus and show the camaraderie that we have as churches together more than anything else. Now, I got to tell you, this is one of the things that makes me most proud about being a church in Battleground. There is a unity in the churches in Battleground. Pastors get together and pray every Thursday. And I know the pastors in 6 months of us being here better than I did in the churches, the pastors in our area in Vancouver in 3 or 4. And an example of it, if you walk out, you may see an electronic drum set back there. Landmark Church donated it to us. We don't know if we're going to use it or not. But Landmark Church could have sold that. They could have gotten money for it. They could have said, hey, you know what? We're going to help ourselves out. But they know that we're a new church in this building with kind of weird acoustics. And they thought they got a new one, and they thought maybe we could use it. And so they gave it to us. Why? Because they want us to grow as a church. They don't view us as their competition. They view us as on the same team, Jesus' team. And so they did something to help us. I'm going to help them learn how to create a new website. And we have this camaraderie back and forth. And when we engage with people outside of our own church, that's the attitude we should have of trying to bond and bring us closer to Jesus. But what does it mean for us individually? First, we need to remember that our world is watching our relationships. Our world is watching our relationships. Jesus says it. We need to remember that the world is watching how we interact with each other. Here in church, outside of church, in our families. And if they want to know if Jesus has really affected us and has had an impact in our lives, our relationships show it. We show that we can show the love instead of and forgiveness instead of bitterness and envy. That we work towards finding common ground rather than division when we can. And when they do, they'll take notice. And so we need to remember that our relationships aren't just something we can take for granted. But we also need to work hard to create unity. Look, we're sinful. My job in premarital counseling is to tell you that you are two imperfect people who are going to live together. And I know that you're in lovey-dovey phase and in the infatuation stage where you think everything's perfect. It doesn't work that way. You will fight over the stupid things. And so my job is to show you that you need to work to create unity in your marriage. And what Jesus challenges us here in this passage is that we need to work hard to create unity. So when there's division and when you have fraction, you need to work at that. You need to be quick to ask for forgiveness. You need to quick to work at reaching out and embracing people and drawing them in. And that's not just the job of the leaders, it's the job of all of us. But the key to doing it is we need to continually remember what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus says that. Remind them that they know the love I've shown. Remind them that they're in the Father. Remind them of this. My eighth grade year, after graduation, when I was in junior high, my parents gave me a trip to Europe. My dad had to go for traveling and he had to do business. And so he had to go to the Netherlands and they took me along with them. And it was the coolest trip ever. And one of the most powerful things I ever saw was walking into the Dachau concentration camp in Germany. Now, it wasn't cool because it was a great sight. It just was the most shocking thing for me to walk through the barracks and to go in the gas chambers and then to see all these pictures of the horrendous atrocity that happened. But the thing that shocked me when I was there was that the Germans were taking all of these like third and fourth graders through this. And so we asked, why are you doing this? And they say, we take every class through this camp so they realize the atrocities that their people did, so they understand how easy it is for them to exhibit that evil themselves so it doesn't get repeated. Well, you and I need to kind of have that same sense of Jesus at the cross. We need to continually remind ourselves what Jesus did. That's the only way we're going to have unity. We need to remind ourselves that it's not just everybody else who's broken, who's causing the disunity, but it's you and I. And so we need to be quick not just to point the flaws in others, but we need to be quick to point out the flaws in ourselves. But we also need to remember God's grace. We need to remember that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, that he offered us love and forgiveness when all we had was sin and shame and brokenness and guilt. And instead, he embraced us with open arms. And so we can have unity with others because Christ did that for us. And if we want to create unity in our relationships, if we want to have the love of God radiate from us, we need to remember and hold that intention that we're not the only broken people, or that we're not the only people who are broken in this world, that these other people around us that are causing all the problems aren't the only broken ones. We are too. And that we're just as much of a source of the problem as they are. But we also need to remember that Christ didn't treat us the way our sins deserve, but rather he treated us with love and forgiveness. And we need to rub our noses in that. We need to remember it. So when disunity comes and when we want to come with bitterness and hatred, that we remember that that's not the way Christ treated us, that we can be empowered to treat them the way Christ treated us. Christ says at the end that may they remember that the Spirit of Christ is in me, empowering us to live this life of love and hope and forgiveness rather than bitterness and hatred and the things that divide us. That's the goal. The goal is that we can display Christ to the world around us, that we can show those closest to us and those far away that we have been impacted by the love of Christ, and we can do it by creating a beautiful unity in the midst of diversity and show that we want to be countercultural to our world and to make sure that Christ's love and his hope and his forgiveness is what dictates our relationships. Let's pray.